Beautiful. You get better all the time. I like the little flourishes on the trumpet, too. We're a musical family, so we listen very carefully to all those little incidental notes. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Greetings from your brethren in Pittsburgh. Give me just a minute to get set. The older I get, it, the longer it takes. It's good to be with you. Linda's able to be with me. You've probably heard we lost Grandma Thanksgiving, day before Thanksgiving. She went into the hospital and she died on that Saturday, on the Sabbath day. And you know, Grandma was always very accommodating. She worked it out so the whole family could be around, waiting for that holiday. Everybody was off work. So we're all there, kept a vigil in the hospital together for that last couple days. And the boys were able to speak at the funeral, as difficult as that was for them, because they were pretty close to Grandma. But Grandma's gone. She was ready to go, 97 and a half years old. And so now my traveling companion isn't Norm anymore, it's Linda. So Norm was fun, but Linda's more fun. When I was a Boy Scout many years ago, just 12, 11, 13 years old, I don't remember the actual age, I had a leader, a patrol leader, a little older than me, but he was more mature. He was mature beyond his years. And he was teaching me a photography merit badge. And one of the things he taught us is we'd go out on a hike with the troop. And he said, a really neat thing to do, he says, is to lay down at the trunk of a big tree and point your camera up the tree and get a picture of all the branches as it comes up. He says, a very unusual vantage point. Nobody ever looks at a tree that way. And we did that and made some really neat pictures with our Brownie camera and our Polaroid cameras that we had back in those days. Now everybody's got iPhones and cell phones, you know. But it was amazing to see that vantage point of a tree, you know, being a person who loves nature, as most of us are. I appreciated the Creator when you look at the picture of the tree that way. A couple years ago, I'm going to pass around some pictures here. I was privileged to go to Yosemite National Park and also the I was going to look it up and see if I could look it here, but it's not on my notes. There's a forest there. The name of the forest, I can't remember, of sequoia trees, of giant sequoia trees. And so I'm going to pass around these pictures so you can look at these trees to see the awesome size of these trees. And also there's an envelope, and in this envelope is a handout for everyone in the room, a list of biblical symbols and what they mean. So we'll pass these around. You can take a look at this and just continue passing it as we go through the sermon. Now, I was at that forest, the giant sequoia trees, and I don't know how anyone could not believe in God and stand at the base of one of those trees. Has anybody actually seen the sequoias? A few people in the room? Well, the base of a sequoia tree, the trunk of a sequoia tree, is as wide as a school bus is long. And so if you can imagine a school bus sitting in this room, that would be the base, the trunk of a sequoia tree. And you'll see that as these pictures come around. Two of my favorite shots on those pictures are the girl sitting nestled in the middle of the trunk and the one with the cabin. You'll see that as it comes around. But the sequoia trees, we hiked down a little escarpment. I don't think I could do it now. The young ranger took us down there and we saw these trees. And he was explaining that this one particular tree, which was the biggest in the grove, was a seedling when the Israelites came out of Egypt. That's how old that tree is. And one of the reasons they last so long and they do so well is there's nothing that kills them. They don't die from insects because of the type of bark that they have and the type of resin that's in that bark. And they don't even die from forest fires, because the tree has an insulation to prevent the heart of the tree from being killed from the heat. But they do die. There's only one thing that kills them, and it is fire, but it's a special kind of fire, and it comes only from lightning. When the lightning strikes the top of the tree and starts a fire at the very top of the tree, it slowly burns down through the tree until it finally hollows out the tree and kills it. Now, the Forest Service didn't used to intervene, but now they do because there's so few of those trees left on Earth. Amazing, amazing creations of God Almighty to see these trees. I'd seen the redwoods about 2 or 3 hours before I saw the sequoias on the tour, and I thought the redwoods were amazing. Well, the redwood trees, as beautiful and as big as they are, look like little saplings compared to those giant sequoia trees. Beautiful, beautiful trees. You might have guessed that the subject of my sermon today is trees. I'm going to talk about trees. Yeah, it's kind of an unusual topic for a sermon, but trees as it's used in the Bible as a symbol. You know, trees factor into the scripture all the way from the beginning to the very end. We know that the whole story of mankind starts with two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in the garden. You know, the scripture says that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree also of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's been observed that when we see Eve speaking of the two trees, she says it in exactly the opposite way. God said it was pleasant for the sight and good for food. Eve says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes. Don't know what that means, but that seems to be a subtle difference of alignment of priorities there, right from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. But we start out with two trees. We know that there's the story in Scripture of the two witnesses, and they're called the two olive trees, aren't they? That's in Zechariah 4. It's also in Revelation. The Bible speaks of fig trees, makes a lot of analogies about fig trees, speaks of the cedars of Lebanon, speaks of the sycamore tree, speaks of the myrtle trees, just to name a few. Trees. A lot of trees mentioned in the Bible. You may not have thought about that before, but when you think about it, you will now see how often trees come up in the scriptures as you're reading through them. Now, the very temple of God, the Solomonic temple there in Jerusalem, was adorned with carvings of trees on the walls. Now, they were palm trees, and you can read that. I don't have time to turn to all the scriptures, and I won't do that because we've got enough as it is. But the trees adorned the temple. Decorations of trees adorned the temple there, too. But I do want to turn to Judges 9 to look at a story of trees, a story of Abimelech when he became king. And Zerubbabel was a rebuilder of the temple. He was a servant of God, and his family were servants of God. And Abimelech, he was a little bit more of a politician. He kind of wanted to worm his way in there and take control. So we have that story of Abimelech doing that in Judges chapter 9. And we'll pick up the story down in verse 6 in the middle. And it says, "And made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem." So what he did was he went to the people there and he said, you don't want the family of Zerubbabel to be in charge because there would be too many people telling you what to do. You know, too many cooks stirring the pot. You want a king, don't you? You want a strong, firm king. And he was preaching to elevate himself into that position. And when they told it to Jotham, who was God's servant, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and he cried and he said to them, "Hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." Notice what he does. He then begins to tell a story about trees. He said, "And the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go and be promoted over all the other trees?' And so the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come now and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go and be promoted over the trees?' And then said the trees to the vine, 'Come now and reign over us.' And the vine said unto them, 'Should I leave my wine, which cheers God and man, and go and be promoted over the trees?' Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in a truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of my branches and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Well, Abimelech was the bramble here. He was not the good guy. He was demanding, absolutely forcing people to be in subjection to him. But the point here, I don't want to get too much into the story of Jotham and Abimelech and what was going on there, but primarily to point out that here Jotham is using trees as an analogy for men and leaders. You know, it's a long parable where trees are given human characteristics. We see that often in Scripture. Let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Another example of that. Now, this is a passage of Scripture, and I know you're a congregation that is faithfully reading the Scriptures in all of your services, which I love. I love that. And by the way, Tammy, you read very well. Not everybody can do that, but you read very well. And this is a passage of Scripture. When Christ went into the synagogue, he stood up, took the book, and read from the book, closed the book, and sat down. This is the section that he was reading from. And in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. When I read this, I always wondered if that's where you got the old myth about that if you're not good, Santa Claus is going to put ashes in your stocking. How many have heard that? The old thing? Coal or ashes, yeah. I wonder if that's where it came from. Beauty for ashes. The oil for joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called, and everyone said, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste places, they shall raise up the former desolation. So here's another example where the Scriptures are strictly are directly referring to people as trees. You see so much of that. Let's look at some more. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Now, there was a day in our culture of the churches where we saw things like this and we took it in a strictly literal way. And some still do. And if that's what you believe, I'm not going to try to talk you out of that, but rather to try to get you to see a deeper meaning for some of these symbols that are in Scripture. He says in chapter 55 and verse 8, he says, the prophet writes, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And just jump down to verse 12 to save some time. Well, no, let's go back, because I see some other symbols there I want to refer to. Verse 10, we'll go back and read it all. For the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Notice he says, so shall my word, in other words, in a like manner, so shall my word be that which goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I have sent it. So another example here, right there in this passage, where we see analogies or symbolism of rain and snow and watering the earth, and is used for how the gospel is given to us. And verse 12 is what I want to focus on now. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and hills shall break forth. The mountains that break forth before you into singing. I don't have a lot of mountains out here, but where I live, there's a lot of mountains. And last time I checked, I've never heard Mount Washington singing. Now, occasionally, on Sunday, if I'm in town, and the windows are open and the church is up there, I can hear singing from the people who live on that mountain. And we know from understanding in our study that the scripture uses mountain to refer to nations, doesn't it? Large nations. And hills to smaller nations. We know the concept of the mountain of the Lord, the nation of the Lord. So when you read it, and with that understanding, for you shall go with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. I mean, anybody ever hear the trees clapping? You hear the leaves fluttering, you know, but do the trees clap their hands? What trees are we talking about here? I'm not going to answer the question. I'm going to let you answer the question as we grow through the material today. What trees are clapping their hands? Okay. You know, let's look also now at another place where trees factor prominently in Scripture. And it's probably the most read, most often quoted section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And a lot of us used these passages to determine where we would attend church. A lot of us still use these passages to determine where we will attend church and who, what teachers we will listen to and what teachers we will reject. Don't we? Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse 17. Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth good fruit, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you will know them. Brethren, are we talking about the orchard here? You know we're not. We're talking about people, aren't we? We're talking specifically about ministers and teachers and leaders in the church, or leaders in the family, or leaders of our nation, or leaders in general, are we not? We're not talking about the vegetation outside. We're just using the vegetation as an analogy, as a symbol. It's an extremely important lesson that we get here, where the scriptures analogize teachers to trees. What happened when Christ was coming into Jerusalem? Remember? He rode on a donkey, and as he was coming into Jerusalem to go forward to be sacrificed, they hailed him, "Hosanna in the highest." And what did they do? They cut palm trees. They cut the branches off of palm trees. Trees. The very trees that were carved into the walls of the temple. They cut branches off of those trees and they threw them in front of the donkey as Christ came by, as he entered the city. We often refer to that as a triumphal entry. But there's trees again. Now we have this very unusual healing that occurs in Mark 11. Go with me there. Mark 11. I think it's where I want to go. No, that's where I was referring to, actually. I don't want to quite go there yet. I was referring to when they cast the palm trees before him. You know, in Acts 5:30, just before my favorite scripture. Anybody who follows my preaching knows that my favorite scripture is Acts 5:32, that if you obey God, you will receive his Holy Spirit and it will lead you into all truth. But in Acts 5:30, Peter says something interesting. He talks about the crucifixion, where Christ was hanged on a tree. Now, I travel around for our group, and I've run into some folks who say, "Well, Mr. Ed, it wasn't really a cross, it was a stake." Okay, if that's the way your studies have helped you to conclude that it was a stake, okay. A cross, a stake, a tree. Peter says it was a tree, and he's using it as an analogy, again, as a symbol. It really doesn't matter. Does it really matter that it was a tree or a cross or a stake? Does it really matter? I believe it was a cross of some form. But does it matter? What matters is what happened there. It matters what happened there. Linda's mom passed away, and we received cards and gifts and, you know, many considerations and calls. And one of the things we received was a box, and opened the box, and it was a cross. And it was had some beautiful sayings on it. It was very nice. The care home where she stayed sent us that. It was a beautiful thing. But I sat there, and I looked at it, and it left me a little bit hollow inside. Because I'm a person who, you know, had a different faith before I came into the one that we're all part of. And you think about that cross and what it did. And I thought there for a moment, if I had a friend or somebody I knew who was murdered with a Colt 44, and we had the funeral for that person, and it was very sad and all this, and this is a hypothetical, didn't ever happen, but and then the people who were my friends and family decided it would be a good idea to go buy some Colt 44s and write nice sayings on them and send them to me. You get the point? It's kind of the same thing with the cross. Or get a Colt 44 and put it around my neck on a gold chain. You know, I don't know. But Peter said Christ was crucified, hanged on a tree. So we start out in the garden with trees, and our Savior comes to the earth, is manifested as a human being, and he dies on a tree or the wood of a tree. Trees, largely a blessing, aren't they? They give us shade, fruit, hold the soil. California wishes they had a few more trees right now, when they're getting 4 inches of rain every couple minutes out there. They hold the soil. They keep the air cool. They provide a beautiful variety of color, beautify the landscape, and give nesting places for the birds and animals. And they give us building materials, if used properly and allowed to repopulate. They're an amazing part of God's creation. How could you deny that when you see those pictures of those sequoias? Amazing part of God's creation, given as a blessing to mankind. They're bigger than we are, for the most part. They can't miss them. They're everywhere. They're ubiquitous. Unless you live in a desert, but even they have cactus trees, or the Joshua tree that grows out in the desert, in the American desert, or the bristlecone pine tree that grows out there, which is hundreds of years old in some cases. They play a significant role in our life when you think about it. God knew that. The Creator knew that. He made us. He made the creation. With trees mentioned so often in the Bible, I want to examine the significance of the symbolism of trees in the Scripture. Think about it a little bit today. And try to examine what these things mean for us. Properly understanding the symbolism unlocks the meaning of many prophetic statements found in Scripture. One of the things that the churches are tumbling to is understanding things as we grow in grace and knowledge that we didn't understand 30, 40, 50 years ago. To help us to understand Scripture. What do we know about understanding Scripture? This book is coded. And it can only be understood properly with someone who has something, the Holy Spirit of God. You know, because you know a thing doesn't mean you understand a thing. There's a being who knows this book so much better than anybody in this room who fell. Lucifer. He knows every word of this Scripture. And he's the enemy. He's the adversary. It's not just knowing, it's understanding. That understanding comes to us by God's Holy Spirit and by effort, by line upon line, verse upon verse, here a little, there a little. And that's how we learn what is meant by the things of Scripture. When we understand the symbols, then when we study prophecy, which so many of us are afraid of, but when we study prophecy, and I think we're afraid of it because so many of us in the past have made dogmatic proclamations about what it meant without really understanding what the symbols mean. We really didn't do our homework about what the symbols mean. Once we know the symbols, we can do a better job of understanding the Scripture, because we will need to understand when the deception is so great, if it were possible to deceive the very elect. We'll need to know. But brethren, Acts 5:32 is there. If you obey me, live according to my word, I will give you my Holy Spirit. And John 16:13 says, it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. That's my formula. I'm sticking to my guns on that. So I don't worry about trying to figure it out. I let God help me understand it as I work with his word. Now let's look at a couple more places where trees are personified in the scriptures. That's where they're given human characteristics. I just want to mention one in Leviticus 19. It says, the trees, when you come into the land, when the Israelites came into the land, it says, and you plant trees there and they start to bear fruit. The scripture says it's actually an ordinance that you're not to take the fruit of those trees for 3 years. And it calls that fruit uncircumcised. That's an interesting way to refer to fruit on a new tree. Maybe you've never noticed that before. It's Leviticus 19:23. When you plant a tree and it has fruit for 3 years, you're supposed to kind of let it alone for 3 years before you start to harvest fruit. Now let's do look at Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take the highest branch of the highest cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon the high mountain and eminent. What's going on here? We talking about God, you know, picking up particular, he had a favorite cedar tree there in Lebanon. And he picked that cedar tree and he was going to cut the top off of it and put it up on top of the mountain. Is that what's going on? Not really. Let's read on. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and the shadow of the branches. Therefore shall they dwell. Okay, now notice verse 24. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. There's the formula for understanding these verses. It's referring to Jesus Christ, and it's referring to Satan. Satan is brought down, and Jesus Christ is being set up in his place. Let's read verse 24 again. And all the trees of the field shall know. Who are those trees of the field? Okay, if we're using understanding of the symbolism, are we talking about people? Maybe. Are we talking about angels? Maybe. Are we talking about fallen angels? Maybe. We'll read some more and we'll see. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. Uh-oh. Apparently Satan was concerned. You know, we see him referred to as a star in Revelation. Now he's referred to as a high tree that he was brought down. And there's also an analogy of him and Pharaoh we'll see here in a minute. Have exalted the low tree and have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it. You know, and over in one of our favorite scriptures in the churches of God is Isaiah chapter 11. It talks about the lamb and the lion laying down together in the kingdom of heaven. But just before that, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And it's referring to, of course, Jesus Christ. So this section here in Isaiah, though it doesn't say it, if you put it together with all of Scripture, is drawing analogy, explaining that Satan is going to be losing his position, and he is going to be being replaced with Jesus Christ. Let's read some more. Ezekiel chapter 31. Chapter 31. I'm going to go through the whole chapter, just scan through it. I'll try to tell you where I am so you can follow me. But we have significant symbolic language here. This time it's analogizing the Pharaoh in this story. And right in the beginning it says, and it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Is it really talking about the Pharaoh? Or are we seeing an analogy here? We're seeing an analogy. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon. Uh-oh, here we go back to trees again. With fair branches and with a shadowing shroud, and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs, verse 5. Therefore, his height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Here we are, talking about those trees of the field again. All the trees of the field. And his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. Kind of the same concept that we just read there in Ezekiel 17. Verse 9 now. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden envied him. Whoa. Now we're in the garden again. And we're talking about trees in the garden envying this particular tree. Well, who was all in the garden there? We had animals, we know that. We had Adam and Eve in the garden. Who else was in the garden? The snake was there. The snake was there. But were other, and here the snake is being analogized as a tree, were there other trees in that garden present watching what's going on? Holy angels? And maybe some angels who weren't so holy, who weren't so righteous. Were they present also? Maybe. Verse 14. This is where I need Tammy's help. It's a little hard to read some of this language here. I'll do my best King James effort here. Verse 14. To the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves, for their height neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death. Why would God be concerned about those trees in the Garden of Eden being delivered unto death? Well, we know that the fallen angels will eventually be judged, as will their leader be judged and thrown into the lake of fire for a final judgment. They are all delivered unto death to the nether parts of the earth, to the midst of the children of men, with them that go down into the pit. Thus says the Lord God, in the same day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning, I covered the deep for him. I restrained the floods thereof and gave great waters, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him. And all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him unto them that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Keeps going back from the Pharaoh of Egypt to the trees of Eden. The analogy jumps all around because it's covering a lot of history. God is in the third heaven, not restrained by time, sees all time at the same time. We don't think like that because we're limited by time. We have a beginning and an end, and time for us is linear. Is it that way for God? He can see everything at once. Greatness among the trees of Eden. Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is the Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord. Of course, God did do that to the Pharaoh of Egypt, didn't he? He brought him down and he brought his bands down as well. Now let's go a little bit more for Ezekiel. Read a little bit more from Ezekiel in Ezekiel 47. And now we're looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. I said trees began in the garden. We saw Christ hanged on a tree. Now we're going to the very end into the millennial times. In Ezekiel chapter 47, and he said unto me, Son of man, have you not seen this? He brought me and caused me to return to the bank of the river. Now when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river were many trees on the one side and the other. We have hymns that we sing about this. I don't know if it's in your hymnal. Probably is, if you scan through there. But there are hymns where we talk about this. And there is special music often performed, His leaf shall not wither. I remember Pauline Dalton singing that back in Pittsburgh many years ago. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, there were many trees on the one side and the other. Then he said to me, these waters issue toward the east country and go down to the desert and go into the sea. We sang this today, didn't we? This was in one of the hymns that we sang today about the water coming out of the throne. Yeah. Which will be brought forth to the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there will be a very great multitude of fish. Very, very specific, literal thing. Fish. And because these waters shall come thither, they shall be healed. For everything shall live, whither the river comes. In verse 12. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on the one side and the other side, shall go trees for meat, for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed, and it will bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof will be for meat or food, and the leaf for medicine. Wait a minute. I didn't think we needed medicine in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. One of the major roles of the people who will serve in the kingdom, the first fruits, is that we will work with Jesus Christ and go forth from Jerusalem, for the lost will go forth from Zion, and the preachers and the teachers and the kings and the priests and the ministers will come directly from Jesus Christ across the earth in a globe-girdling work, and we will heal the sickness of the earth, both physically and spiritually. This isn't just talking about physical things, is it? Thus says the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joshua shall have, and he goes on to tell a little bit more about the specifics of that time. Trees for healing in the kingdom. Are we going to go pull the leaf off the sycamore or the myrtle or the fig leaf or the Lebanon and chew on it or make a poultice or grind it up and make tea and drink it and then we're going to get better? Maybe. I don't know. I can't discount that. But I think there's a deeper meaning, brethren, to what these trees are symbolizing. That's what Mr. Ed thinks. Now let's look further into the symbolic significance of trees. Revelation chapter 11. We read this one already, but let's just read it again. Two verses, Revelation chapter 11, 3 and 4. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees. That couldn't be any plainer, could it? These guys are being called trees. Righteous trees of God. The two olive trees. And also they're called the two candlesticks, standing before God on the earth. Now it's interesting that candlesticks are quite often, if you look in the list of symbols I gave you, referring to angels. We're doing a study in Pittsburgh. We've been studying the book of Revelation for a year and a half. We're going to get our PhD on the book of Revelation any day now, but we're studying that. And we see the very God is very clear that sometimes he refers to candlesticks as angels when he refers to the churches. But here we have them referred again to as chiefs, the two olives. But we're looking at who are the two witnesses. How many have heard theories on who the two witnesses are? I'm not going to tell you my theories, but there's a lot of them. A lot of them. We actually made a chart listing all the known theories of who the two witnesses are. And I won't tell you the one that I think is right. But one of them is that Michael and Gabriel will be the two witnesses, because God will say, Lucifer always wanted to inherit the kingdom. He's not going to inherit the kingdom. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get Michael and Gabriel, let them become a human being. He's going to change their manifestation to human. They'll become the two witnesses. They'll do the work of the two witnesses. Therefore, they can inherit the kingdom and pretty much tell their brother Lucifer, see, if you had done what you were supposed to do, you would have been there all along. I don't know if I go along with that one, but that's one of them. That's one of them. And this is where they get the basis for that, when it refers to them as candlesticks. But it's going to take a whole lot more than that to convince me that that's the one. I right now subscribe that they are two unknown individuals, pretty much what the church has been teaching all along. They're unknown individuals. Are they alive today? Could be Jim and Sue, for all we know. You know, never know. You never know. You know. Someone once asked me, and I said, well, this was when Madeline Murray O'Hare was still alive. My answer was, well, it's Madeline Murray O'Hare and Hank Hanegraaff. People looked at me like, you've got to be nuts. I said, wait a minute. I have a basis for this. As if God can take Saul of Tarsus and turn him into the Apostle Paul, he can take Madeline Murray, which he didn't do, by the way. She's dead. And Hank Hanegraaff and convert them. They might have a road to Damascus experience. That's just a little bit of silliness, but that's Mr. Ed. Okay, trees. Two olive trees. Two people. Two individuals are called trees. Let's go back to Jude. Turn back a couple pages to the book of Jude, one chapter. And you see that Jude talks about the angels, the fallen angels, doesn't it? In verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Talking about fallen angels. But what do angels do? They work through human beings. They stir us up. They get us to be against one another. They get us to be divided. They get us to hate one another. They get us to commit all kinds of horrible sins, stirring us up. As led by their leader, verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, it's interesting how mankind, particularly in our culture in this day, we absolutely reject any authority over us. We hate that. Americans hate that. I go to Canada to preach for CGI, and it's not quite as bad up there, but in this country, nobody's going to tell us what to do. We got our place, our stuff, our rights, our name, our colors, our neighborhood, our this, our that, our car, our money, our everything. We're a little bit over the top on that in our country. I'm not saying you are. I'm saying that we live in a culture like that. It's a very hedonistic society. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he didn't dispute about it. He didn't bring an accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. He knew where the authority was. But these evil of those things which they know not. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Notice it, trees whose fruit withereth. Without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. You know, Amos had a vision of God. God said, he put in the vision a basket of summer fruit. He said, Amos, what do you see? And Amos said, I see a basket of summer fruit. And what does God say next? And he says it with a certain amount of impatience. And if you go back and read it in Amos 8, I won't go there because it's a long story and we don't have time. But you can see it's talking about the day when there's a famine of the word, which we are living in right now. We're living in that time right now, in my view. There's a famine, not in this room there isn't, but out there there is. A famine of the truth. But God says, what do you see? He says, I see a basket of summer fruit. God doesn't want summer fruit. He wants first fruits, which come in the springtime. And you can hear God's impatience when you read through that section in Amos 8. And then he goes on, he says, listen, I'm not going to go up and down spiritual Israel forever. We got to get this done. I'm looking for my first fruits. I got empty thrones I need to fill. You know, let's get this done, guys. You can hear that if you read between the lines, so to speak, in Amos 8. But no fruit. The fruit's bad. Jeremiah talks about the very same vision. He has the very same vision. And in Jeremiah's vision, he says the figs are so bad you can't eat them that are in the basket. I've known a couple figs like that. I hope I don't become one like that. It's bitterness. We get bitter. So we have this one I wanted to turn to before, and I kind of jumped the gun. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're getting toward the end now. I just got a couple more things to say and we're done. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. And Jesus is healing this blind man. And this is kind of unusual when you think about it. You imagine Jesus, young man. Let's see, I don't see anybody who's near 33 years old. How old are you, Josh?
32.
Okay, there you go. That's how old Jesus was, right there. Around that age. I usually use my son Matt as an example. You know, okay, there he is, 30, mid-30s guy. And he came to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man in his hand, and he led him by out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands in him, he said, "What do you see?" And the guy said, he looked up and he said, "I see men as trees walking around." Did Jesus forget to eat his Wheaties? Did he forget to take his vitamins that day? Didn't his spit have the oomph that it normally did? What happened there? Well, let's read the next verse. After that, he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. Brethren, my contention is that this is in the scripture for one reason and one reason only, written this way, to show us the significance of the symbol of trees as they refer to human beings, as they refer to people, to help unlock the mystery of the prophecies of Scripture. There's no other reason for it to be there. Jesus healed the guy, but what does he see? "I see men walking about as trees." Forgot to take his B12? No. Not at all. There's a purpose for this passage of Scripture. Now, where are we going with this? Now let's go to Revelation chapter 9. And show you an example of how you can use these things to understand what the Scriptures are telling us in the mystery of the prophecies of Scripture. Okay, but you have to study the symbols in order to unlock the mysteries of the prophecies. Revelation chapter 9, and I'm just going to read a couple sections for you. You draw your own conclusions based on the information that I've given you. And he says there, chapter 9, verse 4, and we're talking about, well, let's back up. The fifth angel sounded, and a star fell from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit and rose out of smoke. And verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And we get to verse 4, and it was commanded to them that they should not hurt. Notice, there's a couple things here that are not allowed to hurt. The grass of the earth. What are we talking about? That's the question I want you to ponder. I'm not going to answer it for you. I want you to ponder. No, don't hurt the grass of the earth. Neither any green thing. What's the grass of the earth and what's the green thing? You might say, "Well, man, it's just grass of the earth. It's just green things." Well, okay. Maybe it is. Neither any tree. But only those men. All of a sudden we switch to men. We go from grass to green things to trees. And now we're saying men. But only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So I ask you, is the grass of the earth something other than grass? Is the green thing something other than vegetation? Are the trees mentioned here something other than trees? I'll leave you more questions than answers today. Revelation 7, just over to Revelation 7, says kind of the same thing. 7 verse 3 says, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." Again, the same concept. The very same concept. What are we talking about? What are those trees mentioned there? And then you might ask yourself the question, what's he referring to when he says the sea? Okay. Good studies. Revelation 8 verse 7. Chapter 8 verse 7. And again, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees was burnt up. I want to remind you that when Lucifer rebelled, how many of the angels followed him? Third. If you do a demographic study of Christianity today, Google it. Do a demographic study of the religions of the earth today. One third of the population of the earth names the name of Jesus Christ. Exactly one third. I think that is significant. And when we read and study these things, if you're a literalist, and I have a friend who's an elder in our congregation who is very much a literalist, and a dear friend of mine, and Mr. Ed, it's talking about trees. I said, well, he finally says, well, maybe it's not. You know, if it's at least talking about a little bit more than just trees. So are these things a physical destruction of vegetation, trees and grass and green things? Or does this refer to a spiritual punishment for those who turned away from the truth, not sealed by His Holy Spirit, therefore, which you only get by obeying His word and living according to it as best you're able? Now we read God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. Yet He gives us His word, which we're supposed to study line upon line, verse upon verse. That's what I tried to do today with you, was a little study on the significance of the symbol of trees. And He, God Almighty, is the one who will tell us. We have no right to privately interpret the Scriptures, don't we? We know that. Yet when we've gone astray in years gone by, 1975 in prophecy, for example, how about the place of safety? When we've gone astray in the past, it's because we've done exactly that. We have dogmatically said that is what this means when we didn't know what we were talking about. Because we weren't doing what the Bible says, line upon line, verse upon verse, and let God interpret His Scripture to us with His words. He'll make the meaning known to us. He says He will. If we desire Him and His ways, He will lead us into all truth and show us things to come.